out of the way here so I don't knock them over. Am I on? A little bit? All right. Sorry, the feet are bigger on the wood one, and so it teeter-totters on the carpet up here. So, all right. Just a quick reminder, we did have the assessment on Wednesday, or the discussion on Wednesday night. We did tape that. You can view that on our YouTube channel. We have one of those now. If you go to our website and scroll down, it's the link to it is just underneath where the sermons are at. There's a link to our YouTube page there. Or if you know what the YouTube symbol looks like, there's a little one on the top right corner as you on our homepage there. Let's pray, and then we'll get into Hebrews 11. We're not going to be a whole lot farther this week. We're going to stick in verses 1 through 7 again. There's some important things to learn from that. So let's pray first, though. Father, we are grateful for your word. This morning, as we talk about these examples of faith, your word communicates to us and talks about for us these men and women from history who showed faith, who exemplified faith, and who are there to teach us now in our own walks with you and to encourage us. And Father, I pray that as we journey through this chapter, through these next few weeks, that it would indeed do that, that as we look at these individuals and think about the things that we ourselves may be going through, that they would encourage us and even challenge us in our walks of faith with you. Thank you that we can be confident because of who you are as God in the promises that you have given. We know these things will happen, and they give us hope as we live day by day. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Kent Hughes records in one of his books, Kent Hughes is the pastor at Wheaton Church in Chicago. He records in one of his books an incident that took place, he said, just before World War II. He says there was a school fire in Itasca, there we go, Texas, that took the lives of 263 children. He says it was a horrible tragedy. He says after the war, the town built a new school with the finest sprinkler system in the world. Never again would the citizens of Itasca experience another tragedy like that. In fact, they had honor students selected to take the community on tours through the new school and show them the sprinkler system. The town grew, and 7 years later, the school needed an addition. And then as construction began, the workers discovered that the system had never been hooked up. For years after they had put it in place, it had never been hooked up in the new school. I wonder how the people reacted when they found out that. The residents, though, had been placing their faith in a source of protection that had no power, that couldn't really save them. The story reminds me so much of our world today, because overwhelmingly people trust in things that cannot provide lasting salvation. I don't doubt that these things provide something for a time, but nothing in this world can right our relationship with God and save us from the eternal death that the scriptures speak about, from separation from God forever. Only Jesus can do that. In fact, Jesus speaks about that in the Gospel of John. He says this in John 10:9. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 14:6, we know this one. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Paul spells it out in Romans, communicating the same message over and over. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we've seen it also here in Hebrews as well. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And we see time and time again throughout the scriptures, they tell us that salvation is only through our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith in anything other than him and his work on our behalf, and in anything or anything we add to it, like salvation, or like baptism, like good works, any number of things we could add in there, puts us, I think, in the same place as the atheist who rejects God. It puts us in eternal jeopardy. As we talked in Sunday school last week, everyone has faith. The question is, on what is your faith based? In whom is it placed? And for me, mine is based in God, who loved me enough to absorb, we talked about that last week, my sin debt himself, because I was helpless to do so. And provided salvation as a free gift, despite my natural bent to reject him as a sinner and as an enemy. And that free gift is available to all. Peter says this. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. I love this verse, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, all that all should come to repentance. And after individuals have placed their faith in Jesus for salvation, this is what Hebrews is about now, Hebrews 11. We are called to live or walk by faith. And we know that famous passage from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We what? Walk by faith and not by sight. As I was typing my notes this week, though, I typed the wrong verse in into my program and put 5:17. But as I was reading it, I thought, well, how fitting that is to the things that we're going through. Here's 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And how fitting that is. As believers, we are new creations, and this new life of devotion to Christ is one that has new attitudes and new actions, and we are called to live differently. Receive salvation through faith. Now we are called to walk or live by faith. New direction, new path. Which is the verse just before it here. For we walk by faith, 5:7, but not by sight. And Hebrews 11 spotlights this for us, of people, men and women who have gone before us, examples of individuals who have walked by faith. And these historical testimonies are meant to encourage, they're meant to strengthen our faith day by day. And if you aren't in Hebrews 11, turn there now. If you have to flip to it on your devices, please do so. We're going to be looking at, as I said earlier, verses 1 through 7. And follow along with me in your Bibles as I read here. Starting with verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we have hope, what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. For by it the people of old received God's commendation. By faith we understand that the worlds were set in order at God's command, so that the visible has its origin in the invisible. By faith Abel offered God a greater sacrifice than Cain, and through his faith he was commended as righteous, because God commended him for his offerings. And through his faith he still speaks, though he is dead. Verse 5, but faith, by faith Enoch was taken up, so that he did not see death, and he was not to be found, because God took him up. For before his removal he had been commended as having pleased God. Now without faith it is impossible to please him. For the one who approaches God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, when he was warned about things not yet seen, with reverent regard, constructed an ark for the deliverance of his family. Through faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. As we get into our text, there's a few things that we need to cover first before we begin hitting those examples. A few of these things just to give us some perspective as we walk through this chapter. And the first is this, is that the emphasis of Hebrews 11 is not on the source of faith, but rather on its practice in real life. In the Greek, the word pistei, by faith, appears 18 times in that chapter. There's 18 verses that begin with that phrase, by faith. And doesn't account for the other instances that we see it, but we do see that starting those sentences in numerous times. And the author is highlighting for us, spotlighting for us these folks who understood something about God or heard something from God and then had a response of faith. By faith, they did this. And it talks to us about those things. Remember faith here is, as you can read up there, is not just a matter of belief, but it's a matter of behavior based upon belief. If you remember last week, we talked a little bit about the components of biblical faith, that it involves knowledge or intellect, certain things that must be believed. We talked about the character of God, conviction or emotion, that these things are indeed real, are indeed true, and then also trust, the intellect and the emotion or the knowledge and the conviction then put into action. And our response is grounded, as we talked, in the character of God, which means that as his creation, and if we are saved as sons and daughters, it should be our desire to know him thoroughly through his word, because those things, that increased knowledge, as we put those things into action, really helps our faith and strengthens our faith. Second thing is this, is that death is a very prominent theme in Hebrews 11. Sadly, it is. 20 times it is referenced in this chapter. The author wants to make it clear that faith removes the fear of death, and that faith looks beyond death for the fulfillment of many of God's promises. If you remember, I'm forgetting the verse off the top of my head now, but later on after Abraham, it begins to talk that they did not receive these things, but they looked forward. They looked forward to those promises. And the third thing is this, is that faith is not presented as the magical cure for suffering or death. I am appalled that there are men and women throughout the world that use the platform of Christianity to deceive people, saying, just send me your money, have more faith, and God will make it happen. And there are preachers, quote-unquote, living living very, very, very well on others' dime and deception. None of us can promise that. And they are full of lies. But God, what? God never said that being a Christian, being saved, would save us from physical death or hardships or troubles. In fact, Jesus said exactly the opposite. What did he say in John 16:33? I have said these things to you that you in me may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. Ken Davis was commenting on this verse one time, and he says, this is a bummer of a speech. In this world, you will have trouble. That's not a good way to start a pep talk. But he says what? Take heart. I have overcome, or I have conquered the world. What we do know is this. We know what God does. He's our good shepherd. He walks with us through the dark valleys. He provides the grace needed to face what comes our way each day. And he ministers to us by his Spirit and by his angels. In the first seven verses of Hebrews 11 now, they take us back. They look back at the book of Genesis. I'm going to throw that clicker against the wall this morning. There we go. Yeah, I will have trouble. Yeah, see? These are pretty minimal. But it takes us back to Genesis where it all began and gives us some important reminders about faith. And there's some important points of application in these several individuals that we see here in these first seven verses. The first thing that the writer of Hebrews looks at, and as you can see there, is what is creation. And he says this, as we look at creation, our view of, and this is the point of application this morning, our view of creation reveals our view of God and affects our walk of faith. Some have discounted creation, saying, you know, that it doesn't really matter what you believe about the beginning and how the world began. That couldn't really be further from the truth. Our understanding of the origins of the universe are an essential part of our walk of faith. Again, the writer says this. What do you see in verse 3? He says, by faith we understand that the worlds were set in order at God's command. So that the visible has its origin in the invisible. Now, the verse isn't specifically talking about creation, isn't specifically referencing it coming out of nothing, although we know that to be true. It doesn't say anything about the character of the prior substance from which the world was made. The writer's only point is this, is that no purely physical explanation of the world is possible. No purely physical explanation of the world is possible. I have to laugh and maybe express sadness at the same time. Richard Dawkins, Charles Darwin, wrong names. Was having an interview with Ben Stein in a movie. All the titles escaping me now. But at the end of it, he was talking about the fact that, talking about creation a little bit, and he says, we came from dot, 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 and these elements must have been in place. And Ben asks, he says, well, how do you know? Well, we don't know, but they must have been in place. Where did the elements come from? Couldn't give an explanation for that. They just must have existed. Faith, the writer says, looks for its answers to the creation of the world beyond that which is seen. It's confident that the creation we see is really the product of what isn't seen. Namely, creation is the work of our unseen God. Ken, where are you at, Ken? Will Height. There he is. Ken was having a conversation with me. We were standing next to the steps last week, and I appreciated something he had said. He was summarizing my sermon with one sentence. And I don't remember the exact words, but I will summarize if I remember the point correctly. In essence, it was that you live what you believe, correct? I got a thumbs up. I remembered it. And in my mind, I didn't say it at the time, but in my mind, I was saying amen, brother, to that. We live what we believe. Henry Blackaby put it this way. He says, how you live your life is a testimony of what you believe about God. And this is why our view of creation reveals our view of God and affects our walk of faith, because faith believes God by believing his word. And so believing faith begins at Genesis 1:1. And if I can't believe that God created the universe as it's recorded in Genesis 1, if I can't take him at his word there, and I've essentially called him a liar and I've dealt a pretty heavy blow to faith in general in my life and its foundation. You know, we can produce evidence after piece of evidence. We can have apologetics about a Christian or about creation. We can pile up those facts, but there's still an element of faith involved. That I believe that what God said in his word and that something came from nothing at the moment that he spoke the word. And it was just very clear to me this week, you know, if I can't trust God at Genesis 1:1, then why am I going to trust him in the Gospels? Speaking about salvation. Why am I going to trust him throughout Paul's epistles as Paul lays out this is what God desires for our lives and how he asks us to live? Why am I going to trust him there? Why would I trust him this week or even today with my life if I can't believe him in Genesis 1:1? I'm opening myself, in essence, if I can't believe God, to a whole host of other issues in my view of him and my walk with him. And so creation, our view of creation reveals our view of God, and it affects our walk of faith. Next, the writer turns to Abel. Back in Genesis again, Genesis and answers in Genesis points us out very clearly that Genesis is what? Foundational to our walk and our life, correct? Ken Ham said that time and time again. What do we learn from Abel, though? We learn this, that our life of faith may have an impact long after we are gone. Our life of faith may have an impact long after we're gone. You know, there's been a lot of discussion about these two brothers over the years. It's a popular children's lesson. It's one that I would dare say that each of us knows at least the overall story. And much of the discussion, I think, over the years has been centered on the offering itself and what the issue was, and centered on the fact that Cain didn't bring a lamb. I don't know if that's, we focus on that a lot, but I don't know that that's the key issue there. And the law itself, you know, I was thinking this week, the law itself has grain offerings. He brings produce. Genesis gives us a clue, though, that what he did either wasn't what God desired or he came in the wrong manner. You read this in Genesis 4:7. Is it not true that if you do what is right, you will be fine? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to dominate you, but you must subdue it. It isn't written down, but I believe Abel and Cain, perhaps from their parents, had some sort of understanding of what was right and wrong, of what God desired. Alan Ross, a famous commentator, remarks that God's response indicates that there is something wrong with Cain's attitude or his motivation. And it's likely further indicated by the construction in the Hebrew text. Hebrew, actually, when it speaks of Abel's offering, it gives this really, 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 really long description. Really long. And then it comes to Cain and says, oh yeah, he brought some produce. As it compares the two. Yeah, he brought something. And so it appears from this that one worshiper went out of his way to please God, and the other was simply discharging a duty. I think some have focused too much on the offering given, and that's part of the equation, but that's not the majority of it. The greater concern is the attitude of the offerer, and we read this in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, talking about Cain, that his deeds were evil, indicating to us a heart problem. Hebrews tells us that Abel responded in faith, pleasing God, pleasing him. And I can assume from that that Cain did not. What can be learned from this? What impressed me more in this particular chapter was the last few verses, a few words of verse 4. If you're there, you can follow along with me. It says this, and through his faith he still speaks, though he is dead. The person who's been dead the longest is the person put first in the list here. He's going through it historically, but he still speaks, the writer says. I think the verse calls us our attention to the impact that living by faith can have on others, even those who are living long after we are gone. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says this. It says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Much of the encouragement to persevere, as Hebrews talks about, to persevere in our faith, comes from godly men and women who have persevered by faith long before us. During the Sunday school hour last week, we were talking about individuals like George Mueller. Incidents, instances, however you want to put it, the stories about his faith and the things that he did and how he trusted God. And the historical accounts of his life encourage us yet today in our own lives, may too have that impact on those around us. Our focus shouldn't be, of course, on leaving a name for ourselves. It should be on walking faithfully in the footsteps of Christ, living by faith, and through that God may graciously use us in the end to encourage someone else. We never can underestimate the impact that our walk can have. And this is really a two-sided coin, though. Because our walk can encourage someone if it's by faith, or if we're not living by faith, as we see Cain not doing, how might we lead others in the wrong direction? Some serious thoughts to consider there. From Abel's faith, we learn that our life of faith may have an impact long after we are gone. From Enoch, we learn this. He's the next person up on the list here. Enoch shows us that our walk of faith should be consistent and evident in an ungodly culture. We don't know much about Enoch, unless you have some special revelation that I don't. We don't know much about him. Genesis 5 tells us this. It says that when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, he walked with God for 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And the entire lifetime of Enoch was 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he disappeared because God took him away. There's not much written there about him. The author of Hebrews says this. He says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he did not see death, and he was not to be found because God took him. For before his removal, he had been commended as having pleased God. And while not as much is written, it's evident that he lived a life of faith, that he pleased God based upon the account of Genesis, the account of Hebrews 11, verse 5 here, but then also what? In verse 6, we read about Enoch, and then immediately after we read about him, what does it say in verse 6? Without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For the one who approaches God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Enoch pleased God, so we can assume, or I think we can deduce from that he was a man of faith, he was a man seeking God. And what's more interesting is the culture that Enoch was living in, I think, which encourages us in our own walks of faith. We need to consider this for a minute. The only other passage that this individual is mentioned is in Jude 14 and 15. It says, now Enoch, the seventh descendant beginning with Adam, even prophesied of them, saying, look, the Lord is coming with thousands and thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict every person of all their thoroughly ungodly deeds that they have committed and of all the harsh words that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, Jude uses it to reference his discussion on false teachers, and it also relates, I think, to what was going on in Enoch's day as well. I did some math this week, too. It's been a while without a calculator. Enoch would have been Noah's great-grandpa. He was taken up 70 years before Abraham, or I get my Genesis all mixed up here. 7 years before Noah, Abraham's next week, before Noah was born. Based upon the wickedness in Noah's day, I don't think it's out of bounds to assume that the same was going on in Enoch's day as well. He was likely living his life in the midst of a generation and a population of people that were either at or were headed toward very fast what we see in Genesis chapter 6. But the Lord saw the wickedness of humankind, that it had become great on the earth. Every inclination of the thoughts of their minds was only evil all the time. One person remarked that Enoch's faith was evident by his consistent godly lifestyle while dwelling in a wicked culture, one that was soon to be wiped out because of its depravity. And his example is an encouragement to all of us, first of all, that it can be done. Walking by faith during a time when it is unpopular, to say the least, can be done. In the midst of all of it, he walked by faith. He pleased God. He was commended as having pleased God. And that tells us he was consistently walking by faith. He believed in God, and his belief had an impact on his behavior. And as I think of Enoch, my attentions were turning back to James this week. And James is talking about in chapter 1, starting around verse 22, telling us to be sure to live out the message, to live out what we've heard, and not merely listen to it. Sometimes we need to reorient our thinking. We aren't to live out the commands in the New Testament just because we're told to do so. We do it because it pleases God. We do it out of our love for him because we desire to please him. And the thought I had this week is that if we are to be, flipping back to Matthew now, if we are to be salt and light in our world, but we end up mirroring the culture more than Jesus, what example is our walk of faith setting? How effective are we as salt and light? And a fish sticker on the back of your car doesn't doesn't count. That's nice and all, but John says that we are to walk as he walked. We're to be consistent in our walk of faith with God. It should be evident. From Enoch, we learn, as we just said, that our faith should be consistent and evident in an ungodly culture. We can't forget Noah. He's all the way there at the end of verse 7. From Noah's life, we learn this. Our faith responds to God's call. Our faith responds to God's call. Verse 7 says this again. We'll look at that again. By faith, Noah, when he was warned about these things, about things not yet seen, with reverent regard, constructed an ark for the deliverance of his family. Through faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Genesis 6 tells us that God regretted making man. That word there is actually, it carries the idea of breathing deeply. And there's a sense of a physical display of one's feelings there. God was sorry that he had made man. He tells Noah, Noah's the one who's living righteously at this time. He tells him what's going to happen. He tells him to build a vessel, to put the animals inside, to get inside themselves, and he's going to save them. Noah was warned about things not yet seen, about specifically this flood, and he responded in faith to what God had said. You know, all these components of faith we just talked about is all there: knowledge, conviction, trust. God gave, there's a piece of something to believe. He believed it. He did something about it. He responded in faith. I think when we talk about our faith responding to God's call, we also get this question that comes up. What is God's will for my life? Yes? Yeah? Respond to God's call. Well, God, what are you calling me to? You know, that's a question I struggled with many times as I was headed off to college, trying to figure out where God was leading me. And I think I stressed too much on wanting a vocal announcement rather than paying attention to the gentle leading as he pushed me in various directions along the way. Ultimately, he directed me over the years as I prayed and as others prayed for me as well. And I have a good video on this. We'll probably watch that at some point, not today. What we should be concerned about, though, day by day, is what you're holding in your hands or you're looking at on your phones or your tablets this morning. Your Bibles. That is God's will. Spelled out perfectly clear. This is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to do. And that's what we need to be concerned about as we're living our lives in faith. trusting that what God has prescribed in this text that we have, I don't have mine on me this morning, I forgot it in my office, but trusting that what he has prescribed is the best course for our lives. And of course, that means what? That we need to be in it, right? That we need to be studying it, that we need to understand it. We can also add to that point, though, that faith responds to God's call amidst an apathetic culture. I had to correct my thinking this week. I had some wrong knowledge, and I'm assuming the source was either my own assumption or it's been children's stories over the years. But if my study is correct this week, we often think of in Noah's day people, what, ridiculing him for what he's doing. But you know, it's never said in the scriptures that the people ridiculed him. Never. That I can find. And I looked. Now, it's not hard to assume that, and it could be possible, but nothing is said. Matthew 24 says this, so it says that they were unaware, which would seem to suggest some sort of spiritual apathy rather than ridicule. The people just didn't care. Didn't care what was going on. Weren't paying attention. And isn't that the same kind of climate that we face today? And not just with unbelievers, but with believers as well. For the unsaved, the message is out there. It's plain, the scripture says, but they don't care. They're concerned with pleasing self, with satisfying self, instead of being concerned about eternal things. There's as I've said a couple of times recently, a case of myopia, nearsightedness, concerned only about the here and now rather than the focus on the future. But believers themselves can suffer from that same illness, can't we? Spiritual apathy. No, I don't concern now. I'm, you know, more concerned about satisfying myself and my desires and focusing on the future and what God has promised. And that's something that each of us has to fight as we have our walks of faith, as we live our lives. That's okay. Let's review just for a moment these four principles. Our view of creation reveals our view of God and affects our walk of faith. Our life of faith may have an impact long after we are gone. Our walk of faith should be what? Consistent and evident in an ungodly culture. And our faith responds to God's call. I always struggle, it's always been a difficulty for me when I'm writing. How do you wrap up a sermon? How do you start the sermon? I can do the content. Boy, I can nail that down. I got that part. But how do you start it? How do you end it? And this week, I was struggling. But there were words, two words flashing through my mind, the words that we've been looking at this morning. By faith. By faith. It's the theme of this chapter. It's the lifestyle of these men that we've looked at, of other men and women, as we'll look at in the weeks to come. And my prayer is that it would be mine as well. By faith, he did such and such. That my faith in God would be my motivation for everything in life, every day that I live. That it would push me to move beyond the status quo, beyond comfort zones, out of my love for the Lord, that I might grow in him, that I might mature as he desires and bring him greater glory through my life and actions. And I pray for you and for me that those words, you know, would be the banner over top of our heads, would be the words on our, maybe our gravestones one day. By faith they lived. Amen. Let's pray. Father, forgive us at times when we don't believe. Trusted in you for salvation, we're good with that, but it seems that other times, just by the actions of our lives, we show that we don't trust you. Forgive us of that. convict us of that, break our hearts, open our eyes to see those areas in which we are not trusting you on a day-by-day basis. My prayer, as we've just talked and I've just said, is that those two words would indeed categorize and be the label for our lives. By faith, we lived. Not to achieve any sort of glory for ourselves, but so that we would be pleasing to you. We would bring you greater glory and honor because you deserve it. Not only for what you've done in salvation, but how you're continuing to work in our lives, how you provide for us each day, how you show us your love and grace and mercy and so much more. You strengthen us. Thank you. Thank you for all those things, and may we trust you. Not just when the crises in life come, and not just with the headlines or the major attention getters in our lives, but with every intricate detail, may we live by faith. Help us in that. We pray this in your name. Amen.